It so happens that it ends up at the back of the Bible, doesn't it? It's back here to the end of it. On the one hand, we have Genesis at the front of it, and that's a book of origins. That's what the word means. And then we have the book of Revelation at the other end, the other book end. And there's a whole bunch of endings that we'll see in that book as well. So I guess it's proper and fitting that this book, this last revelation to us from God, would be physically in the back of our English Bibles, where it is. Is it like any of the other books that we have in our English Bibles? Is it, for example, a collection of doctrines and rules and regulations and applications of biblical truths to live by, like, say, Romans or Ephesians? Yeah, I wouldn't use that as a description of it. That doesn't seem to quite fit, does it? Well, how about, is it a collection of excerpts from the life of Christ, like the Gospels are? Yeah, that ain't a very good description either. Is it a transitional book that takes us from one dispensation into another, like the book of Acts does? Is it like that? Nah, not like that either. Well, maybe it's an apologetic, like the Gospel of John. Maybe the author is trying to win people to Christ. Maybe he's trying to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God and that by believing that you'd have life in his name. Is it like that? No, it's not really like any of that, is it? It's a unique book. It's not like any of our other New Testament epistles. It stands alone in character from any of the other books that we have. It ain't Romans through Jude. It ain't Matthew through John. It ain't the book of Acts. It's altogether separate and different. What is it then? If it ain't those things, what is the character of this book? Well, the title kind of helps us out to understand that, doesn't it? What is the title of this book? Revelation. What's the Greek word that we translate Revelation? Yeah, apocalypse. What does apocalypse mean? It means an unveiling. To reveal something. Make it clear and easy to understand. Unveiling, that's what the book's title means. We translate it Revelation. The Greeks use the word apocalypse or unveiling. If you unveil something, is it your intention to make it not understandable? No, that doesn't make sense. You unveil it to make it understandable. The book is often thought of as being shrouded in such symbolic mystery that you can't understand it. Chuck says his mom told him that not to ever read the book. It's too scary. She wasn't far from right, but probably can read it. No, the book is intended to be understood, and that's why it's called the unveiling. Unveiling of what? And by the way, I can show you this stuff as we go along. We might as well flip a few slides as we go. You got them in your handout. It says it is the unveiling in verse 1 of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing to us or the unveiling to us of the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute. My Bible's got four Gospels in it already, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Wasn't he revealed to us in those Gospels? Or was he veiled to us in those Gospels? Now, the glory of our Savior that he possessed from eternity past was veiled in the Gospels, not unveiled. What was the veil? What kept us from seeing his eternal glory in the Gospels? His earthen vessel, his bod, right? His glory was veiled by his earthly body, so you could not see it. There was that one exception, of course, in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, where people could see his unveiled glory rather briefly and for just a little bit, and Peter, James, and John got to see it, and they wrote down a little bit about it, but that's about all we saw. But the glory that was his from eternity past and will be his from eternity future was veiled in the Gospels. In this book, it is unveiled. We will see that glory in this book. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And God gave him this unveiling as a gift. God the Father unveils God the Son to us through this book as a gift to God the Son, so that we, His bondservants, it says in verse 1, could understand some things. Who are Christ's bondservants? Believers. Do you know Christ as your Savior this morning? Then you're a bondservant. If you don't, fix that problem before you leave this room. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's all you have to do. Bondservants are believers. This revelation, this unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ is for believers, not non-believers. Non-believers cannot understand this book. It's going to take all we got to understand this book. This revelation, this unveiling of the Son of God, is a gift from God the Father to His Son for you and I, believers. And He's going to show us and tell us some things. The way this revelation came, the way it flowed down to you and I, is from God the Father to God the Son to an angel to John to you and I, represented by those seven churches. We'll see them as we go along. See how that flowed? God the Father, God the Son, an angel. There was an angelic mediator in this revelation. Then to John. You think you can believe and trust John? If you can't trust John, who can you trust? And then down to you and I. So we get this revelation from God the Father through a series of trustworthy mediators, and we get it. It is a revelation not just from Christ to us, which it is that, but it is a revelation of Christ to us. He's the theme, and we'll see that unfold. But the things that He wanted to tell us in this revelation, I'm still in verse 1 here, are things which must shortly come to pass or shortly take place. Now, the word translated shortly, your Bible might translate that a little bit different. It can actually mean something that is real near at hand. That is, it's going to happen very, very soon. Or it can also mean that it happens over a relatively short period of time. Once it starts, it happens very quickly. Now, both explanations apply properly, so it could be either one. What makes the point that this revelation could happen very soon, what doctrine makes that realistic, since it's been 2,000 years being soon? What's the doctrine that makes that make sense? Can you think of that? It's the imminency of Christ's return. Imminency, I-M-M-I, not E, I-M-M-I. The Lord can return at any time. It's at hand at all times, and it doesn't matter if it's 2,000 years ago or today. It can happen any time. The doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. So it could be that that's the way John means this, that's going to it could happen any time. Or he could mean that once this stuff cranks up, it ain't going to take very long for it to run its course. How long is it going to take once these events start happening, do you think? Have any idea? The events that we're going to see in this book, have any idea how long it'll take? Remember Daniel chapter 9? Remember Daniel's 70th week, the one of the 490 years, the one seven-year interval that has not yet occurred? Remember all that? I'm sure you remember all that. But just in case you don't, we'll go over it again a little bit later on. But that 1 week is not here. How long is that 1 week in Daniel chapter 9 that hasn't occurred yet?
7 years.
There's a hint. It's 7 years long. It's known as a tribulation period. We'll talk about why that is, the basis for that belief and understanding and so on as we go along. So the author may mean here that once this thing starts happening, it's going to be over with in 7 years. And the Lord said that if you extended that time period any longer than 7 years, no one would survive it. That sounds like a pretty rough period of time, doesn't it? 7.5-8 billion people on the planet, and if you extended that 7 years any longer, not one of them would survive it. I'll show you an argument before we're through for why I think the death rate during the tribulation period is greater than 99.7% of the world's population. I'll show you that later. And that makes sense with what the Lord said, because he said, we can't let this thing go on any longer than 7 years, or there won't be a soul left. So the things that are going to happen quickly over a 7-year period of time, and they're going to be very, very rough. And then he tells us how he sent it there in those verses from God the Father, God the Son, angel, John, you and me. That's the pecking order of how this revelation came to us. His purpose in writing is several. As we just noted, he wants to show us believers what's going to take place. Does that make sense that God would want to share with us and tell us what he's up to? Or does it make more sense that God just wants to keep everything to himself? Well, back in Genesis chapter 18, as he was on his way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, God says this, and the Lord said, I'm in Genesis 18, 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." No, his point is, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. I got this stuff up my sleeve that I'm going to do here, and I'm going to tell my servant Abraham so he will know. It's God's intent and purpose for us, his children, to know what he's doing. So, as a character trait, God wants you to know what he's up to. He's not hiding his plan from you. He's trying to make it so that you can understand it. So he wrote it down for you and gave it to you in this book. Another one of the purposes in the writing of this book is to bless the readers and hearers of this book. Verse 3. How many books are there in the Bible that have specifically associated with it blessings, do you think? How many books can you go to where it is specifically told you that if you read and study that book, you will be blessed by it? There's 66 choices. How many of those 66 has that special incentive associated with it? I'll give you a hint. It's between 0 and 2, and it's a whole number. This is the only one. This is the only revelation from God, 66 books, written over 1,500 years in 3 different languages by 43 different guys. And this is the only one that has a blessing associated with reading and heeding it. Blessed is he that he hears or reads and heeds this book. Read and heed. Those of you that were with us in summer school, you think James would like that thinking? What James tells us to do? He said, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Doers, hearers and heeders is what the Lord is saying here. So this book provides a blessing to the people who read it and heed it, pay attention to it, and apply it in their lives. And we'll see that as we go along. Some of the themes that the Lord fills in this book as being the center of it is shown. You got this slide in your handout as well. This one shows some of the particular roles that we'll see the Lord in as we go through the book. We won't major on a bunch of this. We'll be looking at the context of the book itself, but these are embedded there. And you can see all the different things, the different roles that the Lord plays there in this book, or that is revealed in this book. He plays those roles in different places. And then also included this chart, which shows you the different titles that apply to the Lord as well that we'll see in this book. There's 33 different titles there. The Lord is like a diamond that has many, many facets to it, like that big rock you got on your finger there. It's got all those different facets to it, and taken as a whole, it is a beautiful light reflecting stone. The Lord is like that, and all of these different titles here apply to Him. And we'll see that as we go through this book as well. We won't stop and major on any of those things, but I just want to put that in your notes just so you can have it and see those things as well. The book was written probably in about 95 AD. The reason we think that is because it was written from Patmos, the island of Patmos, where John had been exiled by Domitian, the Roman emperor, and he was reigning from 95 on, and we think he exiled John to that island as a political prisoner and being punished during that reign. And so probably in the late 90s is when John wrote this revelation down to us. How old is John at that time? He's in his late 90s too, isn't he? Yeah, he was born about the same time as the Lord, and so he's probably knocking on about 95-ish or something like that. And Patmos was sort of like a penal colony. There were mines on that island, and they would send the political prisoners there and make them work in the mines. Now, I'm not sure how much John had to do of that at his age. Maybe he didn't have to work that hard, but nevertheless, he was sent there. And so he's on that island. You probably know where that is. I got a chart somewhere that shows that. Oh, got it right here. Just to get your geography up and rolling. Okay, here's Patmos. It's right here. And that's Asia, or it's actually today Western Turkey. We'll talk more about this later, but John is physically here when this revelation comes to him on that island. And it's, if you took a tour of that island today, I've read that there's a cave there that they think John might have been in when he received this revelation. They still show you that and everything. So it's kind of tourist trap type thing, I guess. But anyway, that's where he was when this revelation came to him in the late 90s. And there's more than one way to interpret this book. There's the way I'm going to interpret it for you, and then there's the wrong ways. Have you ever heard the term preterist? A preterist believes that all of the stuff in this book happened in the first century, much of it even before AD 70. They think these events that we're going to study here and see, and all of this symbology represents events that took place in the first century. So it's all past and behind us, they think. The historical approach, and by the way, you got a sheet that gives you the definition of all this stuff. This sheet here looks like this. There's those definitions for you. Another approach is to interpret the book as though everything that's happening represents history from the time it was written, or the first century, all the way down to the second advent of Christ. That is, everything in this book kind of just unfolds the last 2,000 years for us and represents various things that happened there. That's the historical approach. Skip over the futurist for a second. Cyclical interpretation just says that these various cycles that we'll see unfold in the book, like the seal judgments, there's a cycle of seven. Trumpet judgments, there's a cycle of seven. Bowl judgments, there's a cycle of seven. That those cycles, each one represents history over the years, and is just kind of a threefold, fourfold repeat of that cycling. And the idealist interpretation basically allegorizes everything in the book. And so you don't really have any good anchor, any good basis for any interpretation. It's just all allegories of the ongoing battle between good and evil, and you kind of try to somehow or another make sense out of it in that way. We're not going to use any of those approaches. The only approach that you're going to get from me is the futurist interpretation. What that viewpoint says is that everything from chapter 4 forward is still in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. And that's my understanding of it, and that's the way I'm going to present it to you. My viewpoint is a premillennial dispensationalist viewpoint, and it's a futuristic viewpoint of this book. And so other people feel differently, other people would teach it differently, but that's what you're going to get from me, and we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to explain somebody else's viewpoint, because I don't think it's right anyway. So you're just going to get the one that I think is correct, and that's what we're going to see. You remember when we were going through Romans, I gave you a little numerical handle for organizing the book. Remember in Romans, if you can remember this numerical sequence, 5-3-3-5. 5-3-3-5. It kind of helps to organize the book. Five chapters of justification by faith and related topics. Three chapters of the doctrine of sanctification. Three chapters of the doctrine of election. And five chapters application of all that. 5-3-3-5. That helps you to organize the book. There's also a very handy little easy to remember numerical sequence for organizing this book, and that is 1-2-3. 1-2-3. Past, present, future. 1, chapter 1, the past. 2, the next two chapters, the present. 3, all of the rest of the book. And that organization comes from verse 19 of chapter 1. Where John is told, therefore, write the things which, one, you have seen, two, the things which are, and three, the things which shall take place after these things. 1-2-3. Chapter 1, the past. Chapter 2, present. Chapter 3, the future. Very easy organization to keep in mind and to understand as we go through here, and we will be approaching it that way. So the book kind of outlines itself for us, as verse 19 of chapter 1 tells us. You may get tired of hearing the use of the number 7 in the book. Dr. Rowery says there's 54 different 7s used in this book. I'm going to take his word for that. I ain't about to go count them. But here's some of them. I put some of them on this sheet for you. And you can kind of glance down through there and see some of those. There's one in particular on that group up there, however, that is different from all the rest. Look down through that group and see if you can see any one of those sequence of sevens there that's different from the other sevens. Anybody want to hazard a guess?
1,000.
Beg pardon?
7,000.
7,000? Well, no, that's not the one I'm fishing for. Okay. But you're real, real close. Oh. Look up one.
Okay.
Seven thunders. Why are they different from all the others? They're not told to us what they are. Everything else up there is told to you what they are. There will be seven peals of thunder that we will see in this book. And when John gets his pen out and whittles a new tip on it, the Lord says, John, don't write those down. Everything else he's told to write. But these seven revelations, he's told not to write. You don't know what those are. I hate to think about what the reason may be, but we don't know. But everything else on there, you know. But at any rate, that number 7 will just dominate. I mean, it dominates this book. And we'll see that as we go along. Also included in your notes a rather interesting chart of some of the comparisons between Genesis and Revelation. And on this chart, there's a couple of different viewpoints. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this stuff, but I thought you might be interested in it. What you see up here at the top part of the thing is what the world was like from Genesis forward that included man, and in what it will be like when it is rebuilt and recreated by God, that we see here at the end of the book of Revelation. Interesting comparison. It would be a good study in and of itself. And down at the bottom, what you see is a comparison and contrast between what happened to the world as a result of man's fall Anytime you get warm, just wave at me. Just press the button. Did you press the button, Jeff? Okay. Okay. Then down there at the bottom, you see the difference between the world as a result of the problems, thanks to Adam, and the solution to all those problems, thanks to our Savior. Here's what the world became following the fall, and here's what the world is as a result of the work of the second Adam. Where does Paul talk about this? You remember where he makes this comparison and contrast between what Adam did to us and what Christ did for us? Remember that? Romans 5. Romans 5, Paul makes a little summary of, in essence, what that chart is right there. But that's a pretty nice little comparison in and of itself to just see all of the things that God has done for us. Every problem you have has been solved by God in His person, in His being, the Son of God. And so that chart kind of shows all that, and we'll see that also in the book of Revelation here. Symbolism is rampant in this book. Why? Why does God use symbolism? Why doesn't He just flat out tell us what all this stuff means? We remember in the Gospels the Lord used parables, and His disciples asked Him, said, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And He said, "Because parables allow me to communicate truth to some people, those that are spiritually in tune, but hiding it from other people, those who are not. Because if I reveal it to those who are going to reject it, who are not spiritually in tune to me, they will suffer greater judgment for rejecting greater light. So I can use the approach of parables and not put people under such a great condemnation." Maybe symbology here is used in the same way. That is, to reveal truth to some and to hide it in others. Much of it will be explained to us itself. Now I'm getting hot. We definitely got to get the air conditioners on now. But a lot of it has its basis in Scripture elsewhere, and we'll be able to key into that as we go through here. How are we going to interpret this symbolism? We're going to interpret it literally. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means you interpret something based upon its normal usage. For example, if I said to you today it's raining cats and dogs outside, what would you think that meant? That cats and dogs are falling from the sky and bouncing off the ground? No, you would know that that simply means it's raining hard out there. So a literal interpretation of it's raining cats and dogs is that it's raining hard. It doesn't mean that you go crazy and not accept usages and things that are commonplace. We will do that. We will use a literal interpretation unless we have a good reason not to. What's a good reason not to? Well, what if the Scriptures say, "And the moon became as blood"? What's that mean? It became as blood. That means you got some wiggle room, doesn't it? But what if the Bible says, "And the moon became blood"? I'm going to interpret it as the moon became chemically the same as blood. So if we have a reason, a good reason, we might deviate from normal literal interpretation. But if we don't have, we're going to use that approach. So that's what you're going to be hearing from me, whether you want to or not. A lot of numbers in this book. Final comments by way of introduction. We will see numbers everywhere. A lot of numbers. Sevens, 12s and multiples of 12, 144,000. Very common number. We'll talk about all those as we go along and what they mean and so on, but you'll see a bunch of them as you go through there. And the last point is that this book is chocked full of theology. It is not just a book of eschatology. There's a lot of that. But there's everything else you can think of in there as well. And we'll talk about these as we go along a little bit. Here's an interesting point, however, to note concerning ecclesiology. The church is referred to in the New Testament as the ecclesia, the called out ones. You are an ecclesia. Okay? That word is not used from chapter 4 until you get all the way down to chapter 21. Are there no saints in this picture from chapter 4 to chapter 21? Yeah, there's lots of saints in this book from chapters 4 to chapter 21. But chapters 4 through chapter 19 describe what's going on here on the earth. And there are no ecclesias spoken of there. There's a different word used for saint than the ecclesia. Why would that be? Why is the church, why are you never referred to from chapters 4 through chapter 19 when the detail of what's going on here on the earth is being discussed? Where are you? You ain't here. That's why you're not mentioned. And we'll talk about that as we go along too. Excuse me, in regards to eschatology, this book portrays Christ's ultimate triumph over Satan, depicts the final political setup of the world system, describes the career of the most powerful dictator in human history. His name is the Antichrist. It mentions the rapture of the church, describes a seven-year tribulation, describes the second coming of Christ, the climactic battle of human history, Armageddon, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth, the millennium, and the final judgment of unrepentant sinners at the great white throne judgment, and the final state of the wicked in the lake of fire, and the final state of the redeemed in the new heaven and new earth. That's a chunk of eschatology, isn't it, in this book. Book contains more eschatology than any other book in Scripture, probably even true of Daniel, but that would be the only one that would rival it. Daniel and Ezekiel together, maybe, but this one is just crammed full. And so that's about all we're going to see. There's not much else other than that. What do you think? Any questions about any of these introductory comments? Where we're going, the nature of this book is an unveiling of the Son of God. And He's going to tell us about some things that He's going to do that could happen quickly. And when they do happen, they will happen over a relatively short period of time. Any question about where we're headed? Well, heck, let's just look at a little bit of it then this morning, shall we? Let's stick our foot in the door. Revelation chapter 1. We've talked about that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling which God gave Him, a gift to Him, to show you and I, believers, the things that must happen and happen quickly once they start. And John, the last member of the chain of revelation there, is a witness to all of these things, even to all that he saw. John saw this stuff. Somehow or another, this panorama of events that we're going to see, he actually stood like in an IMAX theater and he watched this stuff happen with his eyes. And he wrote it down. And we're counting on him to have gotten it down right, and I think we have put our trust in the right guy. And there is a blessing for us as we proceed with this book, even though it is at times thought of as being non-understandable and too scary to read. It's going to be scary at times. We're going to read it anyway. John, verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Who are those guys? Well, we'll see those. They're on this foil I showed. You got a copy of this thing too. By the way, there's an outline in your deal there too that you can, if you want to take notes of as you go along it, please do. And then there's a map that shows, I'll talk about that later. These seven, I'll go back to this map. John is going to write this book to seven specific churches that are here in Asia. They sort of form a loop like this. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those seven churches are the specific recipients of this letter. Are they the only churches there? No, there's all kinds of more churches, aren't there? Why these seven? Well, I'll be happy to give you that answer, but you're going to have to come back. That's a few weeks from now. We'll talk about those seven. Why these seven are selected when we get to chapter 2, which isn't too far away. But John's writing to those seven churches right there from the island of Patmos, where he is. So this letter is going to go to these guys specifically. And the greeting is to them is grace to you and peace. By the way, do you ever see those Christian virtues in any other order than that? Grace first and then peace. You're at peace with God when you accept God's grace in your life. You're at peace with men when you exude God's grace with men. It's always that order, never any other. Always grace and peace. And that's wished for them from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Who's that? Who's that guy? God the what? No, that's God the Father. God the Son is mentioned in just a bit. Now, the eternal one here is God the Father. He was, He is, and He will be. Of course, you're not wrong because I and the Father are one, so it would apply to both of them. But the greeting is actually from each member of the Godhead. God the Father first, the one who was and who is and is to come. The seven spirits who are before His throne, who are those guys? That's probably a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11, there are seven different characters of the Holy Spirit mentioned there, and it's probably just a way of representing Him. Kind of a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. So the greeting is coming from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. See, that's how I knew the first one wasn't Him. I'm into this stuff. And from the Lord as well, who is also called the faithful witness. Remember in John 18, He speaks of Himself as He came to be a witness of the truth. Jesus Christ is a witness of the truth. He cannot speak a lie in hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie. He's a witness of the truth. Satan, on the other hand, cannot speak the truth. There is no truth in him. But your Savior is a witness of the truth, among other things. He's a ruler of the kings of the earth. They don't think so, but it will be proven to them that He is. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Not only does He rule the kings of the earth, He is the Savior of mankind. The only reason you are not condemned to an eternity in conscious torment this morning is because of the work of the Savior on your behalf. His shed blood pays for your sins for you, and if you'll place yourself under that by faith, He will pay for your sins for you, and you will not have to. If you don't, you will. He released us from our sins. He broke the bondage that sin has over us by His blood, and He made us to be a kingdom of priests. How did we get to be that, a kingdom of priests? We made us that, it says. What's that mean? Well, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. He made you something you weren't. It's a work of God, and only a work of God, that you have been made a believer. And part of that is that you've also been made a priest. You're a mediator between God and men. You are a priest to His God and the Father. Well, no, wait a minute. To His God and Father. How is it that God is referred to as Jesus's God and his Father if I and the Father are one? Some of you theologians pop up here now and give us that explanation, all right? How can that be? How can he be referred to as a worshiper of God the Father when Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one? Well, if you came to summer school, you got that answer too. So all of you advanced students that were in summer school, remember when we were talking about the topic of the role of women in the church, and you all hated me for that topic? You remember that? What was the basis for the role of women in the church? Was it because men are superior to them? Works for me, but you probably don't like that explanation. No, it's functional subordination. Functional subordination. That means that women function in a subordinate role to men and has nothing whatsoever to do with the inherent superiority of men over women, as much as I hate to explain it to you that way. What caused that? Where did that functional subordination come from? How did Christ take on a functional subordinate role to his Father? And then that principle be applied to the role of women in the church. Where did that come from? It's all Eve's fault, right? Do you remember that?
That rib.
Beg your pardon?
The rib.
The real what?
The rib. From Adam.
Oh, the rib. The rib. You're not blaming it on the rib, are you? Now remember when Eve sinned, the judgment on her in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's where the functional subordination came into being, and that's what governs the role of women in the church and in the home. Functional subordination. Christ also assumed a functionally subordinate role to his Father when he came into this world. I came to do thy will, O God. Well, is his will not just as good as God's will? Of course it is, but he said, I will subserviate my will to you, and I will serve you in this role. And so he did, and so it is to his God and to his Father that this priesthood applies, because he is subordinate, functionally subordinate, only functionally subordinate to his Father. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. He's coming back. We don't know when, but he's coming. It'll be in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. When he does return, somehow or another, even though we're on a sphere, and there's a northern hemisphere and a southern hemisphere, everybody will be able to see him. Not sure how that's going to work. Going to bend a little light there, I think, or something like that. But he will be observable by everybody on the planet, and even the Israelites will recognize him, and they'll mourn over the fact that they crucified him the first time he was here. And John adds his, hey, that's all right with me. Even so, amen. And then the Lord adds a personal note to this initial set of comments here. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who was, who is, and who is to come. And there he describes himself in the same basic term that God the Father used earlier, didn't he? Almighty, the eternal God. So in just these first eight verses, we see the unveiling of the Son of God, and that he is the source of this revelation that we have in verse 1. He's the channel of the word and testimony of God in verse 2. His blessings are promised to us if we will read and heed this book, verse 3. Verse 5, he's the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead. He's also the ruler of the kings of the earth in verse 5. He cleanses us from our sins through his shed blood in verse 5. He's the source of our royal priesthood in verse 6. He's promised to return to us and every eye shall see him, in verse 7, and he is the Almighty God of eternity past, present, and future, in verse 8. So in just these 8 verses, we see the Son of God revealed to us in all of these different ways in this book so far. Well, guess where the big hand is? It's not quite as far as it usually is. We've got a few minutes left for you to ask any questions or make any comments. Anything you want to mention that we've seen here so far? Now, some people have said to me, well, the good stuff doesn't start till chapter 6, does it? I said, well, yeah, kind of, but we're going to look at all of it. Yes, Dorothy?
What was that chapter in Isaiah that you used?
I beg your pardon?
The chapter that you used for Isaiah for the 7 spirits of God.
Let me get you that reference exact. It's 11 verse 2, I think. Is that right? Okay, yeah. There you see a kind of a depicting of the Holy Spirit in, you know, 7 different qualities or characteristics. And it's, since he's a spirit and you can't see him, sometimes he's depicted in that way, in ways so that you can see or imagine. Any other questions or comments about anything we've seen so far? Yeah, Jennifer?
One more time about what he said with grace is always first and peace is second.
Yeah.
In our relationship, the peace with God.
Yeah, always in Scripture when you see those Christian virtues as part of a greeting, it's always grace and peace to you. And what I'm saying to you is why I think that's that way is because the peace cannot be experienced either in our relationship with God or with men until the principle of grace has been applied in our lives. We take God's salvation by grace, and there we're at peace with Him. And if we don't exude grace, we can't be at peace with men. We're just fighting all the time, and it's kind of a mess. So grace always precedes peace, whether you're talking about your vertical relationship with God or your horizontal relationships with men.
Thank you.
Always that way. You will not be at peace before you experience God's grace. Any other questions or comments? You left way too much food over on the table. I can't possibly eat all that by the time I get home. I mean, I'll do my best, but I'm sure I can't do it. All right, we'll go ahead and dismiss, and please help yourself and hang around and visit a little bit with your classmates if you'd like to. Otherwise, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.